We re-enter our expository ministry through Matthew's Gospel in the 20th chapter, and we'll be looking at three verses, only three verses, the content of which thousands of volumes have been written upon. Three verses. Incredibly rich. Three verses which give the whole reason for salvation, for deliverance from sin's penalty, power, and eventually its very presence. In these brief three verses, the complete and only reason why God is reconciled to sinners, for there's absolutely none other. And that reason is found in these powerful words of our Lord. How we who are called, who hear indeed and believe, who come to know a love that loved us from eternity, how we ought to bow our hearts in adoring wonder to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 20. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Here is the whole reason, the only reason for reconciliation to God. There is no other basis. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. And why we are to lay hold of the wondrous assurance that what God begins in us, whom he calls by this gospel and saves by his grace, he will finish that work himself. Think of Paul writing in Romans 5, verse 10. If when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, there's no other reason, that's it. Being reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we shall be saved by his life. Because he lives to complete this salvation that he gives to those for whom he effectually shed his redeeming blood. We read these words with more understanding, by the way, than did the apostles who heard them at this time. Luke chapter 18, verse 34 tells us, they understood none of these things. And this is the third recorded time the Lord makes this announcement. We read together the first this morning. You see, it was too hard for them to bear. It was too much a matter of the deepest grief to think that the one they had walked with for those 3 years, the one whose love embraced them and whose blessed presence was more than anything else to them, he was going to be cruelly treated and die the death of the cross. They couldn't bear it. Besides this, it would be absolutely contrary to their messianic expectations. You see, they still had that old Jewish error, thinking of an earthly kingdom of Jewish splendor, of one where their enemies would be defeated and they would be on top. Then the thought of his death seems to grip them more than the triumphant announcement of his glorious resurrection to follow. But they would learn, and learn what through them we who truly hear and believe have come to learn: the transforming purpose for which the Son of Man must die. And so we have here the Lord's final trip to Jerusalem, because the hour for which he came into this world was fast approaching. And though they would not yet understand, for the third time the Lord declares his coming death and his resurrection to the 12. The first and second recorded times were just before and just after the transfiguration. That took place at least 6 months earlier. And it was, of course, wondrous for them to go on the hill, the Mount of Transfiguration, with the Lord. His approaching death, now so close, the full meaning of which was known only to himself, pressed strongly upon his own mind as he made known and revealed what was going to happen very soon. And during the intervening time between his first and second announcements of his coming death and resurrection and this third announcement, his mind was troubled. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, when speaking of his death as a baptism, he exclaims, "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The increasing intensity of the pressure on his own mind is unmistakably made known in Scripture, as in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, just before the 13th chapter, which is then taking place in the upper chamber a few hours before the cross. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And how could we ever forget the unforgettable words of our Lord in Gethsemane, when he sweats drops of blood from the horrendous pressure? "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." You see, none of the very real dread of what he must suffer discouraged him in the least. He felt the pressure, but not a drop of discouragement moved him in the least from finishing the work the Father appointed him to accomplish. It's like that time in John chapter 4. You remember when he spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria, and his apostles came to him, and he had not eaten. "Let's go get something to eat." "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." That's John 4:34. That was on his heart, on his mind. We know it was there when he was a 12-year-old boy. "I must be about my Father's business." That's what he's about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the Scripture says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing everything he was going to face there. And his thoughts were not only on what he must suffer, but as the 6 months earlier in Jerusalem, he speaks what would be a riddle to the people. In John 7, verse 33, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." in the context, when you read the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, there were many more than the 12 who were with the Lord at this time. Mark tells us that they were, quote, amazed and afraid in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Was there something on his face as he moved ever closer to the time of the travail of his soul? Was there something on his face that filled them with alarm? Something in the extreme intensity of the time caused their hearts to be afraid, to be gripped with fear. But we learn from our text and from the other Gospels that the Lord then took the 12 apart in the way, so that to them alone he tells what he is going to soon accomplish. That's a wondrous thing. The scripture speaks of accomplishment in regard to Christ and the cross, not an end. The work he was given to do by the Father. So again, in verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 20, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Even though Luke tells us, quote, they understood none of these things, yet they would come to know the meaning after the fact. They would come to know by the teaching of God's Holy Spirit. And it would be through them that we too, who hear and understand the gospel, that we come to understand the great meaning of the Lord's death and resurrection. When the Lord would make that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, just before he would be apprehended, he says, I don't pray only for these, the 12 or the 11 then, but for them who shall believe on me through their word. Why, that puts a value upon their words, supreme. And those who hear and believe, those who are brought to belong to Christ in truth, those who with a self-abandoned trust come to the Savior, desiring Him above all, how thankful each of us should be for the Word of God. The Lord Jesus opens the way to the Father, a way that was shut up due to our own sinful nature and transgressions. Sin is a horrendous thing, so lightly thought of in this day, if dealt with at all, even in pulpits. Sin is the great separator between God and man. Sin is the reason many will spend eternity isolated in an eternal hell from Christ. If you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. Those are solemn and powerful words, aren't they? He opens the way to the Father by becoming the one acceptable sacrifice that removes sin for all who are called and all who believe. For He, Christ, crucified, is the way, the only way. But he alone at that time, he alone knew the reason and the necessity for his coming death and resurrection, which means that he must suffer alone in the dread of the deed and then in the accomplishment of his greatest work. You find that, of course, in the prophecies of old, like Isaiah. He suffered alone. Of the people, there was no man with him. None could enter into what he was experiencing. Nobody. We who know the Savior, we who want to be with him and he with us, and who want to be taught by him and increase in the knowledge of him and his holy word, we're blessed beyond measure when he takes us aside for special communion. He calls the 12 aside to commune with them, to declare to them again what is coming very soon. And even if we are slow in learning, when he speaks to us by his word, by his spirit, he means for us to learn, and in time he brings us to understand. If you have a heart for God's truth, for his word, how many superficial Christians in this day love their televisions far above anything in the word of God? You ask them how much time they spend before a television or a sports event or a movie, and you tell me how much time then they spend with God alone in his word. We live in a desperate hour. And idolatry comes in many forms. And I'm going to preach it. What a blessed thing when the Lord calls us apart to himself. What a blessed thing when he communes with us. There's nothing like it. Oh, I've gone sometimes way too long without that. But it only makes the heart grow more desirous of him and communion with him. Our heart should cry, Lord, take me aside with thee. Teach me of thyself. Grant me understanding of thy great and infallible word. There is nothing like it when we comprehend it and he puts it in our heart. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, said David. I think we can find something of the heart of the Savior revealed in this prediction in verses 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Beforehand, before the event, he knows in every minute detail what he's going to suffer. Every detail. Nor is he exempt from the dread of crucifixion. And yet Isaiah chapter 50 verse 7 prophetically, the Lord before, 7 centuries before, declares, I set my face like a flint. Never budged. Never moved. Here, in this third announcement recorded in Scripture, he adds details to the former two concerning his coming passion. Not only would he be handed over to the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. That was already made known in the other two. Here he adds, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge. Not only shall the Sanhedrin condemn him to death, as in the former announcements as well, but it shall be the Gentile power who shall crucify him. But the miraculous, glorious climax is in all three of the announcements. The third day, he shall rise again. But not only should we marvel at the exaction of the before announced sufferings of the Lord, which should be marvelous enough in our eyes, but the willingness to endure such sufferings. No man suffered like he. No one in all the annals of history suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know there were many who were crucified. But he experienced in those hours on the cross the agonies of hell that shall be experienced by the sinner for eternity. I can't even comprehend it. When his soul was made an offering for sin. All that I deserved, he took in those hours. All that you deserve, he took in those hours on the cross. More than any man. And he knows every small detail of what he's going to suffer. No power, human or satanic, could have taken the life of the Son of Man had he not willingly given it. He gave himself, as Paul wrote. He gave himself to die the most horrendous death anyone could ever die. We grieve when we think of those who must go through a lot of pain and difficulty and suffering before they succumb to death in this world. But none of it can even be compared to what he would suffer. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He gave himself to die the most horrendous death anyone could ever die or would ever die. He gave himself as the Son of Man. That's a title that was given to Messiah in the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. And yet when you read that prophecy concerning the coming of the Son of Man, you find that he is worshipped and served as God. That he would be given all power in heaven and in earth. And that title, the Son of Man, was the Lord's favorite designation. He referred to himself by the title, the Son of Man, more than to any other. And though to his chosen he would be revealed as incarnate deity, God manifest in the flesh, as would be confessed by Thomas, you remember, after his resurrection, my Lord and my God, yet we're not to forget that he was truly man. His humanity was just as thoroughly human as yours, excepting sin, though he was God incarnate. The two didn't mix. I don't comprehend it. One person, two natures. He takes our humanity into union with his eternal deity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why then would he, whose life, as he says, no man taketh from me, why would he be willing to suffer all the human agonies that are imaginable, feeling beforehand as none other what he must endure, and endure with all the dread of human nature, all that was involved in the death of the cross? He did it because of love. He did it because of love. A love the world of fallen man had never before conceived of. A love not only willing to suffer the highest agonies that could ever be endured, but in complete self-denial. Total self-denial for others. I think of what Daniel, the prophet, wrote in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. That he would be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. Love. He laid down his life. He gave himself, as he said, as the Father gave me commandment. Because in his heart was a love for his Father above everything else without exception. That the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandment. And it was the Father's love for everyone who shall be brought to believe that not only did he send his Son, the Father gave his only begotten Son to lay down his life for his sheep. All who shall be made to hear his voice and come to realize and embrace his love supreme. Love's all excelling. The very same love. There is no higher love possible. Is the love of the Father and the Son for every sinner who shall ever be effectually called by the gospel and believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, still, I can't get beyond it. I never want to. Because I was a very young preacher, very young pastor. And studying and reading the Gospel of John and reading the Lord's Prayer in John 17, where he prays, "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." I can't get over that. I don't want to get beyond that. Never, ever. The love of the Father for the Son is the love of the Father for all of the redeemed. It's the same. For all who are in Christ. That's a wondrous thing. He would lay down his life as the sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice appointed by God the Father that would remove sin. And in so removing sin, the barrier is removed between God and us, who by that gospel and through the work of God's Holy Spirit are called and believe. The barrier is gone by the death, by the blood of God's Son. And it's the Father who appointed it. And in supreme proof of this, he would rise from the dead. Third time. Third recorded announcement. Going to die. But he's going to rise from the dead. He won't remain dead. His flesh, as Psalm 16 declares, would not see corruption. And from the little tract that sometimes we quote from, the incomparable Christ. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. It was a moral impossibility that he remained dead. As we've taught before, and I think most of you probably know full well, there was only one reason death entered the human race. What was it? Sin. How many sins did Christ personally possess? None. In him is no sin. But it's sin that brings death. Then he couldn't be dying for himself. He's dying in the place of others. He's dying as a sacrifice for sin. But it was impossible he remained dead. He had not a single sin of his own. Not in word, not in thought, not in deed. Death could not hold him. Then as Daniel the prophet was given to write again, he was cut off, but not for himself. What does all this mean for you? It means that if you hear and believe the gospel, if you look to and trust Christ alone, the Son of God and Son of Man, depending upon Him only as the one sacrifice for sin acceptable to God, it means God has sovereignly blessed you above every other possible blessing. It means that the justice of God against your sins, and that's a horrendous thing. You want to see how bad, how horrendous sin is in the sight of an infinitely holy, just, righteous God? We have those today in their justice movements. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't begin to comprehend what justice is until they stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God they have transgressed against. You want to see how bad it is? Where? The cross. The cross. That's how horrendous sin is. because to redeem from it required the most horrendous suffering any ever underwent, taking the sins of others. But if you're in Christ, it means that the justice of God against your sins, which you've been made to own, to feel with the deepest of sorrow, to come with a broken and contrite heart over, and repent of, that means your sins have been forever put away. And they shall never be brought against you to condemnation. Here's the reason. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's the Savior. He does all the saving. He does the keeping. He is the one who works by His Spirit in us to bring us more and more in conformity to Himself. He is the one who secures the safe arrival in His day of those He redeemed by the blood of His cross. I must trust Him. Only then. You must trust Him only then. It means that before light raced across the dark expanse of this universe, light was a special creation preceding the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And before light raced across the expanse of a dark universe, before the world was ever in existence, before the bird ever sang its happy song, and before a human voice would say to another, I love you, the living God loved you with such a love that would express itself in complete self-sacrifice. The highest love revealed in the highest way possible. Aren't there certain passages and verses of Scripture when you read and prayerfully open the Word of God, they just stop you? They just stop you, and you have to stop and look at them. You have to stop and think upon them and meditate upon them and wow at them, as it were. I do that when I read through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a long book. It takes a good while to read through it. But I'm always wanting to get to the 31st chapters and beyond about the new covenant. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. And how is that love known? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no other salvation. All of your salvation from sin and unto God is by grace. It's by grace only. Sovereign and free. It's all of God. It's all to His own eternal glory and your eternal good. It is horrendous what sin has done to us by nature. It is horrendous. And you know, I'm heading towards 75. Sometimes I find that hard to believe. But yeah, you too. I'm heading towards 75. And I can remember how horrendous sin was to me as a young person. But you know, now it seems even more horrendous. Awful. And the memories of sins committed are more painful than ever they were. And yet to think that God gave His Son to save a vile wretch like me. That God gave His Son to save a sinner like me. That He who was perfect in every part of His life as the man Christ Jesus in this world. To think that God gave the highest object of His heart to redeem a sinner like me. I haven't gotten over it, and I don't want to. How about you? Have you come to know that salvation? Have you come to really comprehend the wondrousness of that grace of God? I think of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. You hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't do a thing. Spiritually dead, you can do nothing to bring yourself to God. You can produce nothing. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Your life was governed by the worldly norms, not the things of God. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And we're children of wrath, as others. As others. But God, what a contrast. But God, who's rich in mercy, I'm glad He doesn't give it just out in a drop here or there. I'm glad He doesn't have penny mercy. He has $1 trillion mercies. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. It means that the glorious and wondrous love that God has for you can never change. It can never be less. Never varies. Not when you fail to love and serve as you should. Not when you come to mourn and grieve and weep over your sins. Not when you're disappointed, and disappointment seems to come one after another. Not when old age weakens you, and sickness points to a time that you're going to leave the world. But love never varies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we going to suffer in America as Christians? I don't know what's coming. I don't know how long we're going to be here. I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow to suffer it. Do you? We don't know what will be on tomorrow. What if we do? It doesn't change the love of God. Not in a speck. It remains the same. Well, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. We're all going to join grace. A reading from Paul Snyder, missionary now home, being treated and sick, endeavoring to get back. Some of these missionaries have suffered a great deal. Writing about a man in Papua, Indonesia, who just died, very poor man, wanting us to pray that the evangelist who was trained there by him, one of the Indonesian nationals, was going to preach his funeral, praying that God would bring some to repentance and faith. Here this poor man died. And yet, if by God's grace he was in Christ, he was loved with an everlasting love. He was loved for eternity. Poor, maybe living up in a tree. Trevor and Paul chose to go to the most remote parts of the world to take the gospel. To tree people. People who lived up in a tree. And they grieve and they mourn when there are those there, who those poor people, when they die. But if he died in the Lord, how blessed he is. To think that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved you with this kind of love must draw out the heart to be his, to be his alone, to belong to him, to know riches that are supreme, joys that surpass anything in this world, blessedness beyond compare, confidence in the hour of death, that's why Joel Tigreen is facing death, not with dread, but with confidence. These things are real. It will cause you to love and love supremely the one who loved you so much that he was willing to suffer all the agonies that preceded and were fully tasted by the cross. He loved the Father. He loved us. And gave himself. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now to be thine, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. May God bless his word, his gospel, his truth.